Today I'm continuing a series of sermons on the glorious nature of the church. And I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read verses 18 through 24. Please listen as I read God's word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I've titled my sermon today, The Glory of the Invisible Church. And with a title that mentions the invisible church, you may be wondering if maybe I've been spending too much time reading comic books and watching superhero movies. The invisible church, who goes there? The Vanishing Man and the Invisible Girl? Well, this concept of an invisible church is actually one that the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't use the term invisible church, but the concept comes from a passage like this at Hebrews. I'll be preaching today on the invisible church, and I'll also define that in context of the visible as well. And it's in the context of this larger series that I've been preaching on, the glorious nature of the church. Previously, I set before you that the church is glorious because of the presence of God in its midst. The presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So today, I want to set before you the glory of the invisible church. And in doing so, I will call you to love the church even as Christ has. So I'm going to begin by giving a little bit of an extended definition of an extended introduction by defining what is the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is just that. It's what you can see. It's visible. It's the official, organized group of people that come together in a specific place and a specific time. The visible church is made up of members, those that make a public profession of faith. They and their children make up the visible church of Jesus Christ. You can see it. You can touch it. It's the church that meets in biblical terms in Ephesus and in Corinth. Or in modern terms, it's a church that meets in Stillwater or in Enid or Dallas, wherever that may be. So what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the company of all true believers that stretch throughout all of time and that reside in all places. They are the children of God throughout all of history. The author of Hebrews describes it here in our passage today. He speaks of the glorious company that belongs to Jesus, which is the church. But here he speaks of something more than what we can see with our eyes. He contrasts a Mount Sinai, which could be touched with their hands, with a spiritually or a heavenly reality that he calls Mount Zion. It's this church, this spiritual reality that we have come to call the invisible church. We call it that because this passage speaks about the church, not from man's perspective exactly, but more, it speaks about the church from God's perspective. What He sees, what He knows, which is much more than what you or I can see, what you and I can know. What He sees is all of history. While we are limited to a specific time and place, what He sees is every place, everywhere. While again, we are limited to a specific place. But even more than that, God can also see the heart. God knows the spiritual condition of every single person. When we talk about faith, the Bible says that the Lord knows those who are His. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19. Even in the Old Testament, it says, as God was choosing David, that man looks on the outward appearance, right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God knows who are His. As He looks on the heart, He knows truly those who belong to Him. That means that the invisible church is different in certain ways from the visible church. Some are easily recognizable. The visible church meets in a specific place at a specific time, where the invisible church doesn't have a place or a time. It gathers in those from out all of history. And it has there is a heavenly place to it rather than a specific physical place. But there's also the difference in that the invisible church is a completely pure society. God knows those who are His. The invisible church is made up of all those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. But the visible church is different. The visible church has those who profess with their mouth, but we are not able to see hearts. And so the visible church has a mixed character about it. There are those who truly belong to Christ, but there are also those who are fooling themselves, trying to fool others, who are there just for show. They are not true believers, and yet are still part of a visible church. There are reasons for this, and I'll go into that more next week, but I want to press you now to see the glory of the invisible church. Having defined these things, I want you to look closely now at Hebrews chapter 12, because I want to demonstrate from this passage that the invisible church is indeed glorious. Actually, I think this is an easy one. It's going to be a little harder for me, I think, next week to convince you that the visible church is glorious. People look at the visible church and they find in it lots of problems. Problems because of that mixed character. They look at the church and they say, that church is full of sinners. Well, yes, it is. Praise God. It's full of those sinners redeemed by Christ. But I would suggest that some of the disconnect between the disdain or the disbelief that the visible church is glorious comes from missing the glory of the invisible church. We miss the fact that the visible church is an expression of the presence of God in the midst of His people. When you miss that, when you miss the glory of the invisible church, then the visible church then starts to look tired and worn out and full of sinners. And disdain for that visible church just tends to rise. So today I plan to lift your eyes to the invisible church. Because in Hebrews, that's what God does. He lifts your eyes to see what God is doing in the invisible church so that you might come to love what He's doing in the here and now. The context of this passage is very important. In the book of Hebrews, the author is written to a group of Christian Jews, those who were professing faith in Jesus Christ, who were experiencing a variety of trials and temptations, even persecutions. And they were tempted to leave the Church of Jesus Christ and to go back into the shadows of the Old Testament Judaism. They were tempted to leave the reality of Jesus and go back into some of the things that they knew and were familiar with. So God has given us this book as a glorious meditation on how Jesus fulfills all of those types and shadows that the Old Testament uses to point forward to Jesus. You could even read through Hebrews. You can read through Hebrews and get a sense of that fulfillment taking place. Right from the very first verses, you'll hear that Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophet like Moses. That was the promise of God at that point of Mount Sinai, when the people heard the voice of God and they said, "I don't want to hear that. It's frightening to us. Moses, you go and talk to God." And God accommodated that. He said, "I will speak through Moses, but it won't always be that way. I will raise up a prophet like Moses who will reveal the Father to you." That prophet is Jesus. So Hebrews 1:1-2 said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He is also the fulfillment of the promise of a Davidic king, the one who has ascended to rule forever. In verse 8 of chapter 1, the author of Hebrews says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" In other words, he applies Psalm 110 to Jesus, showing his divine rule as the Son of David, the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of the office of priest. And this is the richness of Hebrews, how Jesus fulfills that office of priest. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and he now continues to live and to intercede on your behalf. So in chapter 4, it says of Jesus, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our confession. That's the message of Hebrews. Jesus is the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Hold fast to Jesus. Then in chapter 11, Hebrews lists those Old Testament saints who were looking forward to Jesus, how they longed for what those types and shadows represented. By faith, they trusted in the coming Messiah. Then comes this warning. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's the beginning of chapter 12. Now we come to this glorious comparison beginning in verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, to the mountain that burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, tempest, the sound of trumpet and the voice of words. You have not come to Mount Sinai. What is being described here? It's what I read in Exodus chapter 19. It describes God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to Himself. He redeemed them so that they would belong to Him. And He demonstrated His presence at Mount Sinai by coming and by these physical representations showing His glorious presence. But as awesome and as glorious as that was, it pales in comparison to what you now have in Christ, what you now have in the church. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so on. These verses describe the spiritual reality that you have in Jesus Christ. It describes the invisible church. This invisible church can be broadly summarized in two categories: as a heavenly place and a heavenly company. As a heavenly place and a heavenly company. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, it says that the church has come to Mount Zion. Think a little bit about the contrast and comparison that's being made. On the one hand, you have a physical mountain, Mount Sinai, and on the other hand, you have Mount Zion. Now, there was a physical Mount Zion that was in Jerusalem. It was the place where the temple was built. And that's very significant because that temple was a representation of the presence of the Lord. Just as clearly as that, as God's descending on the top of the mountain was. The worship of the Lord was in a sense a declaration of God that the living God was meeting with His people. We know very well that there is no house on earth that could contain the living God. It's just a representation of the presence of the Lord. So as the people of God came to Mount Zion, when they came to the temple, they knew that that temple and Mount Zion were a representation of a holy throne room of God. The Lord showed Moses in the Old Testament a heavenly throne room, and their worship was then constructed to represent the spiritual reality. And so this Mount Zion is a spiritual representation of the presence of the Lord. By coming to Christ, by coming particularly to God in worship, you, the church, come into God's true and heavenly place, into His holy presence. It is described here as the New Jerusalem. Paul gives you a glimpse of that also. Excuse me, John gives you a glimpse of this as well in the book of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle John was given a vision of the throne room of God. He describes it in breathtaking glory. He saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on the throne of jasper and sardis, precious stones, surrounded by a rainbow. Assembled around the throne, John saw other lesser thrones where there were seated elders and angels and heavenly creatures. And what were they doing? They were worshiping God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By Hebrews and by this vision of John, the Lord gives a glimpse of heaven to his church. He gives a glimpse of the spiritual significance of worship. We are not engaged in something common and something earthly here. We are engaged in something invisible and something glorious and powerful and eternal and heavenly. We are brought into heaven's throne room itself by Jesus Christ. You come to this heavenly place in Christ. In worship, you come to the very throne room of God by the mediation of Jesus. You come into this invisible reality of a heavenly place. And you are not alone. As part of the invisible church, you stand in a great rushing stream of redemptive history. This rushing stream that's made up of believers from every time and every place, both now and in the past and in the future, all gathered together to worship the Lord who was and is to come. It is what Hebrews suggests here, a heavenly company. It lists a number of different elements of that company, and I'm just going to take each one and unpack it briefly here so that you can see the glory of this heavenly company. He says that you have come to an innumerable company of angels. Did you ever stop to think of coming to church as being united with angels? You are. By coming to worship the Lord, you are gathered together with this heavenly assembly, the myriad of angels that gather around the throne of the Lord to worship Him day and night. You have been renewed in righteousness. You have been blessed in all heavenly places with every spiritual blessing by Jesus Christ. You worship among the angels. You also come to what is called here the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Firstborn could refer to Jesus Christ as being the only begotten Son of God. The New Testament sometimes refers to Jesus as the firstborn. But I tend to think that it's more likely that what is in view here is the company of believers that you are brought into the presence of. It's the company of those looking back into the past that have first believed in Jesus. You're looking at those whom the author of Hebrews has especially in mind. The believers in the Old Testament, the Jews who are trusting in the Messiah to come. They heard those promises of God about a Redeemer, and they believed in those promises. They trusted in Jesus, even though He was still far off and only a shadowy promise. The point here is that by faith, you are united with believers, believers from the past, the saints that Hebrews 11 describes as now being brought into the presence of the Lord by Jesus. The passage goes on. You have been brought to God, the judge of all. This is fitting, is it not? God stands at the center of all. He rules over all. He judges all. For His children, for His church, that judgment has fallen on Jesus Christ. He has declared you as a judge to be righteous in His sight through the blood of Jesus. You're brought as well, it says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Here, the author of Hebrews seems to spread his arms wide to gather in believers yet to come. He has mentioned those who first believed. He is speaking to those who believe in the present, and yet there are others who will come. And all those who are trusting in Christ are those who have been made perfect in Jesus. Here's that perspective from God's eyes, that He knows and declares all of His children as righteous in His sight. It is this body of Jesus Christ, this bride of Jesus, that is made beautiful and perfect by the love of God. You, as believers, are then united to that invisible church by faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, you are brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The first part of this phrase is very easy to understand, is it not? You're brought to Jesus. That makes sense. Jesus has redeemed you by His sacrifice on the cross. He died so that you might live. And that helps you to understand the second part of this promise. He is a mediator of the new covenant. The covenant that is sealed by God's promise. This too reaches back into the Old Testament. When God covenanted with Abraham, He swore by His own life that He would redeem His people. Death to me, if I break my word, is the language of the covenant. Death to you if you break this covenant. But in the covenant of God, the Lord Himself takes upon Himself that death oath. Jesus came and died on the cross to keep that oath, because we cannot. His blood then seals you as belonging to Him. It seals you as part of that invisible church. And it is blood that Matthew Henry calls blood that is speaking blood. That's a phrase that catches your attention, doesn't it? It's a blood that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. The Bible says that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. That's not just the Bible, that's what God said. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries for mercy. It cries for mercy because the judgment against you has been fulfilled. At the same time, the blood of Jesus Christ also calls out to you and speaks to you of your pardon of sins and peace that you have in your souls. Remember this blood. Remember this kind of curious phrase from Hebrews chapter 12 when we come later to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The words that Jesus gave to us to remember are that this cup represents my blood. This cup represents the blood of the new covenant poured out in my name. It is this blood that speaks. The blood of Jesus that cries out for mercy for sinners and cries out to you as a church that you have received mercy. And this is where the connection between the visible and the invisible comes in so importantly. You, as believers, have come to a heavenly place, not a physical place, but a spiritual place. You have joined a heavenly company. This is who you are. All you trusting in Christ, you are a part of this glorious, invisible church. And this visible church, wherever and whenever it exists, is a representation of that glorious and invisible company. It's not perfect. It is full of many imperfections. But it is a genuine representation of this invisible glory. That will lead me next week to argue that the visible church is glorious as well. But you'll have to come back next week to hear that argument. For today, I'll give you something of a preview of that. You have come to a spiritual reality. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly company of believers. You are united to Christ and are standing in this great flood of redemptive history. The visible church is an expression of that in some way, but the invisible church is perfect. The visible church is not. You will find that the church is full of sinners. It might tempt you to turn away if you're focusing on other things. It might tempt you to be disgusted with the church. Praise God that Jesus was not and is not. Jesus has loved his church, and he continues to love his church. In Ephesians, Paul calls the church his bride, one that Jesus laid down his life out of love, so that you might be cleansed, so that you might be a glorious church. And that you are, because Jesus has loved you. My point is, if Jesus has loved the church in this way, shouldn't you also love it? Shouldn't you also love what Jesus loves? You will find the church full of sinners, but you will also find that it is full of Christ's love, that it is full of Christ's forgiveness. It is full of his glory then. Because Jesus has loved his bride, and by doing so, he brings you into this heavenly spiritual reality, which is the invisible church. May God bless you as you worship him in this spiritual place and in the spiritual company. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. O Lord God, may your glory in the completed work of Christ be seen in us as a church. May we perceive the glory of the invisible church that you have poured out upon us. And O Lord, I pray that you would have lifted up our eyes today to see that reality which is ours. We belong to you, that you have brought us into that heavenly throne room through Jesus Christ. And we join together with the spirit of just men made perfect, to honor you, our God and our King. We say together with them, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. O Lord God, receive our worship today through Jesus our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 45 describes a bride being clothed in glorious clothes. It is a physical wedding that also has come to stand for a spiritual truth. And we can see it as a type of the church and a type of Jesus Christ. You and I and all of the invisible church are made glorious in Jesus. And we are led to our King to worship him. Let's do so by singing Psalm 45. Please stand to worship Him. It's 45C.
Daughter, incline your ear, consider well my call, put out